Matthew chapter 22, where we pick it up. Seems awfully high here. And actually, we'll pick it up in verse 23. That's where we left off last time. We were together here a couple of weeks ago, actually, right? And we've been looking at Jesus' final week of his ministry. And he was in Jerusalem. And, of course, he made his triumphant entry. And the people were all, the common people were just crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." They were so excited. And the king of Israel was there. He was on the scene. And unfortunately, the religious leaders didn't quite have the same aspirations towards Jesus. In fact, they refused to recognize him as Messiah. And we coming into these last couple chapters, particularly when we get into chapter 23, he really deals pretty head on with those religious leaders, those Pharisees, kind of as his last attempt to maybe bring some of them around. Now you know when you hear about how he's talking to them, you wonder, you know, is that his interest? Because woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites, you brood of vipers. You know, I mean, he's not holding back anything. But I mean, if you compare it to, you know, earlier sermons, I mean, certainly many of his sermons, the Sermon on the Mount, I mean, we see the gentleness, the meekness of Jesus. We see that invitation, you know, the idea of coming unto me, all you that are meek and are heavy laden, you'll find rest for your souls. You know, blessed are the poor in spirit, for those are the kingdom of God. And on and on. And we see those kinds of messages. Well, by the time we get to 23, it's amped up. He's not holding back at all. Now, we won't get to those eight woes today, but we will, you know, he's in the process of dealing with many of the Pharisees here in chapter 22, where we pick it up. And of course, they had already challenged him on his authority, who gave him the authority. And then, of course, he answered back and said, "Well, I'll tell you if you tell me who gave John his authority." And of course, they wouldn't answer. And so he says, "Neither will I answer you." He says, he takes them through a couple of parables and just a really, I guess, a subtle way of pointing out their issues and their, you know, how they are missing the mark. And then one after the other, as we get into 23, groups of these religious leaders and other leaders as well, the Herodians, start coming to him and start trying to challenge him, to try to trip him up, you know. And little did they know that they were dealing with the very word of God himself. And so we pick it up. Jesus probably sitting on the southern steps of the Temple Mount. Place of the southern steps, or the steps of teaching, as they're called, is a place where many rabbi would sit and teach and expound on the scriptures and so forth. That's probably where Jesus was at the time. And we already looked at, last time we were together, we looked at the Herodians that came. Now, and you had these different groups. You had the Herodians, you had the Sadducees, you had the Pharisees. And they were all different. I mean, Herodians weren't even really, they weren't believers necessarily. They were, many of them were Jewish or half Jewish, and they were supporters of Rome. Well, they had already tried to do their deeds and come up against Jesus. And ask about the whole thing on, you know, do we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And Jesus said, "Show me a coin." And we remember the story. Give to Caesar what's Caesar's and give to God what is God's. And just shuts them up right there. And they were certainly, Herodians were those supporters of Rome. Whereas the Pharisees and even the Sadducees, they weren't supporters of Rome whatsoever. They weren't supporters of Herod. But they were very religious. And, of course, there's a difference between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Pharisees were very strict, religious. They took the whole Bible, the whole Old Testament as inspiration of the Lord. But the Sadducees, they didn't do that. They only took the first five books. And they were more secular. So there were some differences there. We're going to look at some of that, especially as we get into verse 23, because that's where we look at this next group. We looked at the Herodians. He dealt with the Herodians. And now we look at the Sadducees. And that same day, we'll pick it up, verse 23, that same day, the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, and his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and they go through this elaborate story. There were seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, and even unto the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. And what they're trying to do is they're trying to draw up. And let me give you a background on the Sadducees. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in supernatural, the power of God. And again, that's why they were sad, you see. They weren't happy campers. You know, it's one thing to say you believe in something. It's another thing to really believe in something. They didn't believe in the power of God. And it's interesting because Paul talks about those that, and if you want to turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we'll take a look at some scriptures there. People that don't believe in the resurrection are sad, you see. They're not happy. Not believing in the power of God is pretty dry and dead, if you ask me. Not experiencing the power of God in the presence of God in your life. Paul makes this point in chapter 15 of Corinthians in talking about the resurrection, because there were those in that day that questioned the resurrection, just as there are today, there are those that question the resurrection, the validity of it. And we read in verse 12 of chapter 15, now if Christ be preached that some rose from the dead, how say some of you that there's no resurrection of the dead? You skip down to verse 14, and if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is also in vain. It's like we're wasting our time, aren't we, if there's no resurrection? And verse 17 says, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain, and you are yet in your sins, then they who are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. They're lost. And if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men, what is it? Most miserable, sad, you see. And that's the reality. Without the resurrection, there is no Christianity. Without the resurrection and the fact that Jesus Christ is in us, the hope of glory, then there's no hope at all. The resurrection is what separates Christianity from any other religion, because Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship with someone that's alive and present. The very present help in time of trouble that Jesus Christ is in our lives. It's a reality. It's not just words on a page. We study the words on the page. We study the words in the book. But it's the Word of God, the Rhema, not just the Logos, but the Rhema that speaks to our heart as we're reading it. That's why when you're reading the scriptures, you ever notice? I mean, sometimes it's an interesting experience. Sometimes you could be reading along and you can be, oh Lord, I needed it. Oh, thank you. And you just feel it's like water on a dry, parched soul. And then other times you can be reading and you go, ooh, that hurts a little bit. Ooh, that's a little convicting. We need that too, don't we? We need the whole counsel of God, but it's a combination of the living Word and the Word, the spoken Word of God that speaks to our heart by the Holy Spirit. We're so blessed to have both, you see. Well, the Sadducees had part of one. They had the Logos. They had, well, the first five books of the Torah. That's all they had from Genesis to Deuteronomy. But they didn't believe the rest were inspired by the, you know, they were inspired by God. And they had to be a miserable lot. And of course, they're miserable. They're coming to Jesus to try to trip him up. And so they drop this big old, you know, story that which is from the Bible. It's from the Levirate law there in Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10, which is the section of scripture they do believe is inspired, you know. And they talk about, you know, if a man, and they had it set up in Israel, if a woman was married to a man and that man would die, then his brother would come and marry the widow in order to keep the property, the land, because the land was kept, you know, had to be kept in the family. And that land was so that the family kept the property, and they kept the seed and the lineage in that same family line. See, and so it was a way of perpetrating it, to keep it going, to perpetuate the dead brother's line, is what it was. Well, they took that and they says, okay, well, what happens? Okay, the first guy dies, and then the brother comes and marries her. And then the second one, and then the third one, and it goes on and on. Seven times, all seven of them die, and then finally the woman dies. Who gets her in heaven? I mean, you know, who gets her in heaven? Interesting. But, you know, people today try to fabricate things like that to try to not believe in the resurrection, not to believe in the power of God. I mean, they'll say things like, you know, okay, surfer's out there, you know, on the North Shore, and he's surfing. He's got a nice wave going, and all of a sudden, a big blue grabs him and takes him down and starts eating on him, chomps him up. And then all of a sudden, it starts a feeding frenzy, and then you got sharks. Now they're all eating each other. And then, lo and behold, a killer whale comes and eats them in the resurrection. How are you going to find a body out of all that? You know, or the other one. You know, little you see on you know your driver's license is donor. You know, what about that guy that says he donates everything? I mean, by when he dies, he's parted out literally. I mean, he's got parts going to everybody. What happens in the resurrection? All of a sudden, people's eyes are popping out and going back to their original owner, or what? You know, fabricating something that you know just to try to disprove the resurrection, and it's crazy. And the fact of the matter is, Paul talks about, in that same chapter we just read, he talks about the fact that we don't get old bodies. We don't get the same, you know, remanufactured body. We get a new body, you know? Corruption is raised in incorruption. And he talks about that in 1 Corinthians 15, 35 through 44. But Jesus comes back to him. He comes back at him with the scripture there in verse 29. He says, he said unto them, you are mistaken because why? You don't know the scriptures. You don't, or nor do you know the power of God. That's your problem, guys. You're not believing. You're not believing in the resurrection. You're trying to trip me up. But the fact of the matter is, it's just because you don't know the scriptures. You don't know the power of God. You know? And they did. They didn't know the power of God. They did. They deny the resurrection. They deny the whole presence of living presence of God in their lives. You know, with Christianity, it's an interesting thing. It's because believing is seeing. They didn't believe it, so therefore they never experienced it. I think there's a lot of Christians today that go through the same thing. They don't believe it, so therefore they don't experience it. They don't want to believe it, so therefore they don't see it. But blessed are those that believe, and they shall see. And that's a noisy door. So they didn't believe in they didn't believe that. They certainly, and of course, there's much scripture that talks about the resurrection. I mean, you got Psalms 16:9, you got Psalm 17:15, Psalms 49:8, Job 19:26, all talk about and prove the fact that there's a resurrection. Of course, none of those scriptures do they believe because why? Because, well, that's not part of the Torah, therefore it's not inspired, therefore they don't believe it. Those are just things that David said or Job said. The problem is not knowing the Word of God. And here's the real issue. Not knowing the Word of God is dangerous. It's dangerous because without knowing the Word of God, without studying the Word of God, you can't grow. You stay the same. And in Christianity, I don't know if you found it out or not, but there's no status quo in Christianity. You're either moving forward in Christ or you're falling back. You're dying. You're living or you're dying. And I think that everybody in this room probably, if you've been walking with the Lord long enough, has experienced both things. They've experienced the power of God and the moving forward in God and just going out in faith and just trusting God, you know, that he's going to take care of me and I'm going to do this because he told me to do it and he's going to therefore endue me with power to do it. Things that are beyond our ability. But we've also been those that experienced, well, you know, I'm just kind of, you know, I studied a little bit yesterday, but, you know, I'm okay today kind of thing. A little dabbling here and there. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, that the man of God, given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished and perfect unto all good works. That's what the Bible says. We either got to be going forward in the word and studying the word, or we're going to fall behind. Oh boy. Anybody got a swatter? So not knowing the word of God is dangerous. It will keep you from growing spiritually. And also not knowing the power of God. Literally the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives will hold us back as well. We will lack intimacy and authenticity. It's so important to have both. The experience of the Holy Spirit. You know, we shouldn't be afraid of what God might want to do with His Spirit in us. Maybe there's gifts that are laying dormant within each of us that quite frankly, God just wants you to take a step of faith and start exercising that. Maybe some of the people in this room have a prayer language that they don't even know about because they're afraid. Well, because there's a whole group of people that don't believe in that, or gifts of prophecy for today. And we know that anything new or fresh from the Holy Spirit is never going to contradict the Word of God. So we can rest assured that we can trust that God, if God's going to give it to us, if we ask for those gifts, it's going to complement Scripture. It's not going to go against Scripture. But the thing is, we need to be challenged to seek that. Are we seeking that? Are we asking for it? Now, the point is, we need both. We need the Holy Spirit, and we need the Word of God. We need to be involved in both of those things in our lives. It's kind of like a plane has two wings, but if you take away one of those wings, that plane's going to crash. It's not going to go very far. If you have the scriptures only, what happens? You become like a Sadducee or a Pharisee. You kind of dry up, don't you? But if you have just the Holy Spirit, no word, you blow up. If you have both the scriptures and the Holy Spirit, you will grow up. That's reality. We need them both, man. And you know, this should be encouraging for us all to just, you know, strive forward. Lord, give me all that you have. I don't want to just be a mediocre Christian. I don't want a heavy status quo. I want to be on that cutting edge of faith, Lord. I want to see you work. I want to see your glory, you know, just like Moses. I want to see your glory, Lord. And well, nobody can see my glory and live. Well, I'll stuff me in a rock then. And he did. He was stuffed in a rock and he got to see the backside of God, but he got to see God's glory. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 1:5, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were for your sakes." Notice that? Not the word only, but in power. And in the Holy Spirit as well. Jesus wants us to learn to yield to the power of the Holy Spirit. He said, if any man thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his belly shall flow torrents of living water. How does one, you know, how do we do that in a practical sense? Well, we gotta become familiar with the Lord. We've got to take the time. I mean, how much time do we take just to simply wait upon the Lord and listen for his voice? How much time, I mean, you think of a whole day, all the things we do. Man, you can chalk it up. If you're like me, man, if I don't say, Lord, first you, then whatever else, it's going to be Lord, not you at all. Is anybody like that? If I'm not jumping in there and say, Lord, no, 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 no. And I have a tendency because I want to get things done, you know. I'm a taskmaster to myself. I got to get it done. I got to, okay, chalk this one off, okay, now. And it's like that. But you know what I discovered with my new job and everything else? I mean, it's like, the more I dig on that list, the more stuff gets piled on. It's like it's never ending. You ever notice that? But what happens is, I'm coming to the point where I'm not going to forsake the thing that Mary didn't forsake. Martha did. And hopefully she learned her lesson. But she was about busying and doing and this and that. But while Mary was off spending time sitting at Jesus' feet. We need to be spending time at Jesus' feet. Not knowing the scriptures, not knowing the power of God, not believing in the resurrection is why so many people are sad, you see, in the church today. Phenomenal. Interesting statistics Jeffrey had in 1998, took a survey of Christian pastors. And the question was simply this: do you believe in the resurrection? 36% of them said, no, we don't. And that was back in 1998. Now, can you think with me, 10 years ago, the residual effect of pastors not teaching the power, the belief, and the surety of the resurrection, what that did to so many people's lives? According to Barna's poll back in 2000, a little bit later than that, they said that 33% of born-again Christians do not believe in a literal physical resurrection. Now, born-again Christians, these Barna polls, when we're talking about born-again Christians, we're not talking about, I mean, a lot of people that call themselves Christians that don't know the term born-again. I mean, there's a lot of Catholics and other people that are consider themselves Christian. But the born-again, supposedly people born-again of the Holy Spirit of God, 33% don't believe in the resurrection. That's why I think there are a lot of people that are sad, you see. Interesting correlation along with that. Why is it we have such a high percentage of people in the church that are going to psychiatrists, psychologists, and taking antidepressants? The statistics are staggering. One psychologist in England said this, there's over 30% of the people are on psychotropic drugs that are in the church. Christians. Another lady, a journalist, Jessica Doran, she writes for the Christian Broadcast Network, and she wrote a story called Prozac Christians. And she comes to the conclusion almost like half of her congregation are going to psychiatrists, psychologists, and taking drugs. Why? It's because they don't believe in the power of the resurrection. And it's more than belief. It's more than just saying, oh, yeah, I believe it. It's, are we experiencing it? Are we allowing the Lord to come in and be, you know, an impact in our lives and everything we do in our decisions? So often we say, you know what? I want to do this and this. Lord, bless it. Rather than just go to the Lord, Lord, what should I do? Lord, here I am. Use me. Here I am. Use me, you know. I like, on a positive note, there was another survey taken, a sample of the Pentecostal Christians. Trice and Borgic in 2006 took this survey, and they attributed the causes of depression to natural things, not necessarily moral or spiritual failure. But however, this is what they found out. They found that spiritual interventions such as Bible reading, scripture memorization, fasting, prayer, and deliverance to be much more effective than going to the shrink and taking drugs. I like that. Because that's what King David discovered too. And you know what? King David struggled with depression. At least a couple of times in scripture that we know of. One of them is there in Psalms 42, 5 through 6. He said, what did he say? He says, why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you disturbed within me? Hey, gang, you know what? Everybody goes through depression. I don't think there's anybody alive that does not experience depression. The problem is staying there. In depression. David, what did he say next? He says, why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you disturbed within me? He said, put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. He renewed his mind in the truth of the word. I will yet trust in you. I will yet believe in you. Though everything else is falling apart around me, I yet am going to trust in you. It's an interesting, you know, to also see another place in there in 1 Samuel chapter 30, where he actually put this into practice. I mean, we see it in the psalm where he's talking about it, but when he put it in practice, there he was with the boys, you know. They're out on a little military endeavor, I think they're going to join up with some Philistines and, I don't know, kill some other people. I don't know what they were going to do, but David's out there, and he comes back to town only to find that all the women and all the children are taken out of the town of Ziklag, and the city's burned to the ground. And all the men, all of his men are looking at him like, we're gonna stone you. What did you do to us? And the Bible says, and there in 1 Samuel chapter 30, he was greatly distressed, which means he was depressed. But he didn't stay there. And that's the point. He didn't stay there, and neither should we stay there. What did he do? The Bible says that he encouraged himself in the Lord. That's the only hope we have, encouraging ourselves in the Lord. I am not going to put an antidepressant in my body, man. I mean, there's other statistics about antidepressants. High rate of suicide. Other things. Other side effects. You ever watch any of those pharmaceutical commercials? Oh, this will help your stomach, but you're going to lose your liver. Your lungs might fail on you. You know, your feet might fall apart. I mean, I'm being facetious, but you know what I mean. I mean, it's like, well, why take it? You know, it fixed one thing, but it destroys seven others. God. Sounds demonic to me. Anyway, but he encouraged himself in the Lord. So should we encourage ourselves in the Lord. We should bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So important. I mean, the world tells us is opposing God. Understand that. The culture is opposing God. We can't believe the world. We can't believe culture. We've got to believe the Word of God. The Word of God is going to stand what? Forever. This culture is going to fall apart. And I was listening to Ann Graham Lotz. She was preaching. And you can see this online, by the way, the Epicenter Conference that was in Jerusalem that Mark just went to. And I mean, after listening to her, I'm going, man, honey, are you ready? I mean, I think the Lord's coming back pretty quick here. And she went on and on and on about all the things that are happening. There are so many things. I mean, look at the weather. I mean, they're having record-breaking weather instances, record-breaking earthquakes that they've never seen before. Record-breaking. And it's happening more and more, and which lines up so identically with what Jesus said in Matthew 24, with the idea of birth pains, the idea that that problems are going to happen more and more in that time, in the time of the end, and they're going to happen with more veracity. And here's the thing. Here's the key for us, encouraging ourselves in the Lord. And I love what that one guy said. You know, in a world where dead men are raised again to life, the word problem loses a lot of its meaning. I love that. Think about that. Christian, in a world where you know that the dead are going to be raised again to life, what problem? What problem? We're on this ball of dirt that long, and then we're out of here. We're out of here. We need to encourage each other in that. Jesus said, verse 30, he said, you don't know the word or the power of God, for in the resurrection, he explains, they neither marry or are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read, and I love this, Jesus always brings them back to the word, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, that I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished. And he points out the fact, you don't know the word of God, apparently, or the power of God. I mean, my goodness. I mean, see, first of all, in the resurrection, they don't marry. People don't get married in heaven. It's not part of the deal. And I'll just give you that insight. And he says, but they're like the angels. Now, by the way, that's like the angels. We're not going to sprout wings when we get there, okay? You want to know what you're going to look like when you get to heaven? You ever wonder, what am I going to look like? Well, 1 John 3:2 tells us, we shall be like him, for we will see him as he is. That's a whole different ballgame, isn't it? We're going to be just a little bit better than the angels, aren't we? Well, maybe a lot better than the angels, you think about it, because we're going to be looking just like Jesus. We're going to be looking like Jesus. But he says, but concerning the resurrection, have you not read? God said to Abraham, I am. That's the ego in me. That means I am the all-existent one. I live, I inhabit eternity. And by the way, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God didn't say, you know, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Like, you know, they're dead. I am, and guess what? They are too, by the way. That's the point. The people were flabbergasted. And the Sadducees, who didn't believe in the resurrection, the Sadducees who didn't, you know, only believed in the Torah, well, he spoke right from the Torah. He says, well, it's in the Torah. Can't you see it? And they're blown away. And then he shut them down. So he shut down the Herodians. He shut down the Sadducees. Amazing. They're astonished. They're blown away. And of course, ultimately, Jesus proved the resurrection, being crucified, buried, and risen again on the third day. That's when he probably shut a lot of mouths and probably opened up a lot of lives. In fact, even his own family, James and some of his own siblings, they totally didn't believe him before the resurrection. After the resurrection, they became what? They became radical saints. I love what Luke says in Acts chapter 1, verse 3. He says, to whom he presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs. In other words, you couldn't find any problem with the fact that he was alive. Why? Because being seen by them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. He hung out with the disciples and people were seeing him and talking to him. They saw him crucified. Amazing. The reality of the resurrection is astonishing. Proofs are so astonishing. Hear what some of the scholars say. And I love this. I love these quotes, man. E.M. Blakecock, professor of classics, Auckland University, said, I claim to be a historian. My approach to classics is historical, and I tell you that the evidence for the life, the death, and the resurrection of Christ is better authenticated than most of the facts in ancient history. Brooke Frost Westcott, former 19th century scholar, said, there is no historic incident better or more variously supported than the resurrection of Christ. Dr. Paul L. Meyer, prominent professor of ancient history, stated, no shred of evidence has yet been discovered in literary sources, epigraphy, or archaeology that would disprove the tomb in which Jesus was buried was actually empty on the morning of the first Easter. Dr. Simon Greenleaf, now we're talking about lawyers, men of law. I mean, Simon Greenleaf was the dean professor of Harvard University. He said this, according to the laws of legal evidence used in courts of law, there is more evidence for the historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ than for just about any event in history. Think about that. Lord Darling, another lawyer, Chief Justice of England, after investigating the evidences of the resurrection, stated, there exists such overwhelming evidence, positive and negative, factual and circumstantial, that no intelligent jury in the world could fail to bring in a verdict that the resurrection story is true. They wouldn't fail at it. There's too much evidence. Dr. Frank Morrison, he was a rationalistic lawyer. He decided to take 3 years off his law practice in order to try to disprove the resurrection. After 3 years of intense study, he found that the sheer weight of the evidence compelled him to conclude that Jesus Christ actually did raise from the dead, and he wrote his book, Who Moved the Stone? The evidence. Luke said, many infallible proofs. How many eyewitnesses, and we talked about this Easter Sunday, how many eyewitnesses would it take to convict a murderer? One, maybe two? An actual eyewitness? One or two? That guy's going to jail for a long time. And yet, how many eyewitnesses were there for the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Solid, man. I mean, Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians. He was buried and rose again according to the scriptures. He was seen by Cephas, then the 12, and he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. That's hard to trump something up when you got 500 eyewitnesses all around. Oh, yeah, hanging out with Jesus and talking and seeing the nail prints in his hands. And wow, you know what? We're going to get to see that. There's going to be a day when we're going to go up there and hug the Lord and notice those marks are still in his wrists. That's just amazing. I can't wait. Can't wait. And you know what? And the eyewitnesses. There's no way they would have lied, made something up. Because every one of them was martyred. I mean, the guy that wrote Matthew, his head was cut off. And again, I like what Peter Kreft said, PhD. He says, why would the apostles lie? Liars always lie for selfish reasons. If they lied, what was their motive? What did they get out of it? What they got out of it was misunderstanding, rejection, persecution, torture, martyrdom. That's hardly a list of perks. The one that blows my mind, Bartholomew, who would be also called Nathaniel. I mean, how long, you know, you're holding on to a lie. Okay, yeah, it's a trumped up thing, but I'm not going to tell anybody. And as they're peeling his skin off, as they're filleting him alive, how long is he going to hold on to that lie? How long would you hold on to that lie? It's so concrete. Now, we don't have to go through this. We know Jesus is alive. I wouldn't be here if Jesus wasn't alive, I guarantee you. He's alive, and we're forgiven. Verse 34, after he got done with the Sadducees and the Pharisees, probably getting a little flustered at this point, heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, and so they gathered together. Okay, let's huddle. And so they grabbed a lawyer. It says, verse 35, then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, saying. So they send this lawyer. And by the way, a lawyer, we're talking about somebody that, what does he do? He spends his whole life copying Bible. You know, they didn't have printing presses then. So what is he doing? He's writing word for word the whole Bible, and that's what he does. And he loves it. I mean, you got to love it to do something like that. But in the process, he's knowing that word like he's a lawyer. He can argue with the best of them. That's why they sent this lawyer. Well, we're going to send him a lawyer. He's trumped everybody. We got to send everybody. Let's get the big gun out. So they send the lawyer, right? And he goes, teacher, which was the greatest commandment in the law? Now, this is a question that was a common question at the time with religious leaders. I mean, you can only imagine they would argue about what's the greatest commandment. Can you imagine people arguing about what's the greatest commandment? And usually, what would be the reason that somebody would want to, you know, pick a certain commandment over another? You got 10 of them. Why would they pick? It's probably, you know, the greatest commandment is the one that I can keep the easiest. The one that I can do. Isn't that funny? Isn't that funny how we do that? We isolate, you know, we kind of say, well, these are the most important, so I'm going to keep these. And if I keep these, by golly, you should be keeping these too. Why can't you keep my standard? And the problem is, well, we're not supposed to be keeping other people's standards. There's only one standard. And unfortunately, we all miss that standard grossly. It's called perfection. James kind of lays it down, doesn't he? He says, well, you know, if you're guilty in one of the law, if you blow it on one, you're guilty of all of it. And what's that do? It drives us to the arms of the Savior. The only one that did, the only one that lived that life for us, that propitiation. So, teacher, which is the greatest commandment of the law? Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. To love the Lord your God. Now, how do you love the Lord your God? The scripture tells us. We love him, why? Because he first loved us. Gang, that's why you're here. That's why you're here in this room, because that's why you love Jesus, because you know that he loved you. The rat that we are. The sinner that we are, the rebellious person that we are. He loved us anyway. And agape love. It's a whole different kind of a love than we're used to. You know, I love peanut butter. A lot. Unfortunately, I can eat like half a jar, you know, just scooping it out. I don't use bread because it's carbs, right? But I love peanut butter. Why? Because it tastes good. The minute peanut butter starts tasting bad, I'm not going to love it anymore. You with me? That's not the kind of love God loves us. Aren't you glad? Loves us with an everlasting. He chose to love us when we were yet sinners. Jesus Christ died for us. See, that's what won our hearts. That's why we love him, because, man, nobody can love like God can love. And what God wants us to do once we've experienced his love, once we've experienced that love, we're just simply to commit ourselves to loving him. And it's more than feelings. It's action, isn't it? I'm committed to love God. He saved me, you see. He made a choice. He placed a value on me, which I don't know how he did that, but he did anyway. And so now I've got great value in Christ. What's more valuable than Jesus? Think about that. If you had a choice of losing everything and keeping one thing, what would you keep? I'm holding on to Jesus. Take it all. Take it all. And I've said that to the Lord. You know, because you go through the struggles, you're struggling with your own flesh and things like that. I said, Lord, take it all. I said, but one thing don't take from me. Don't you leave. I want you. And we're to love him with all our heart. It's an engaging the whole person that we are. God doesn't want TV dinner love. You know what I mean? Little compartments. Got the peas, the carrots over here. You got the mashed potatoes, gravy. So I love him with all my mashed potatoes, but, well, the peas, I'm going to hold on to those. You know? No. He wants us to love him chicken pot pie style. The whole enchilada. The whole deal, man. All my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, with all my strength. The mind. So important that we get a hold of the reality that our mind is a tool, that we tell it what to do. It doesn't tell us what to do. Our feelings, we tell it what to feel, or, you know, what to do, not what it doesn't tell us. The whole idea of casting down imagination, 2 Corinthians 10:5, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Do you realize that everything in our culture, in this world, is coming against God? You know, Psalms 2 tells us, why do the nations rage against Christ? Everything. Everything we read, everything we talk about. I mean, and the thing is, it's an imagination. It's not real in comparison to the reality of eternity. That's not real. So what does God want us to do instead? What does Paul go on to say? He says, casting down every imagination, high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and then instead of doing that, we do what? And bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. We already mentioned that. That means I'm not going to believe the world, but I'm going to start believing this. I'm going to believe it. I'm going to practice it. I'm going to hide it in my heart so that I don't sin. I'm going to learn it. And not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed. The world wants to push us in there to the end of their mold. You ever notice that? It's like they can't help themselves. They just want to push you in the mold. And the Bible says, no, don't be pushed in their mold, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Guys, being a disciple, being a student of the word, disciple means discipline. Okay. Anybody have a trouble with the word discipline? I've always struggled with discipline. Okay. Discipline. Well, that means I gotta work. Yeah. You gotta work. But what's the fruit of that? What a blessing it is to have words of God hidden in your heart. When issues come up, you're able to fire back. Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. I'm not afraid of no devil. Who's in me? Jesus Christ. I can do all things through Christ which strengthen me. There's no challenge too big. With Jesus Christ, you know, if God be for us, who shall be against us? Who's going to be against us if God's on our side? You see that? I'm tired of living like a mamby-pamby. I want to be courageous. How about you? How about you? This was the first and greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. You do this. If you love God supremely, you'll do anything to please him. The people that you love, you know. Wives that make the little nice little lunches for their husbands. Why do they do that? Why do they do? Why does my wife do my laundry, you know? I hate doing laundry. But she lovingly does my laundry. It tickles my heart. Why does she do that? She must like me, love me, right? What kind of things do we do to love God? And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If someone says, 1 John 4:20, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar.
Wow.
For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he does not see? You see? You shall love your neighbor. Now, in another section there in Luke chapter 10, verse 29, another lawyer asked Jesus, well, who is my neighbor? You know, he's trying to justify himself. Well, who's my neighbor? I'm supposed to love my neighbor. Who is my neighbor? Is that the guy, you know, the people that are neighborly to me? They're nice to me? That's my neighbor, right? And the Lord turned it all the way around, didn't he? And he does. No. You're supposed to be neighborly first. You see, Christians, we are called to initiate. We're called to go out and make the first move of love towards every individual that is around us, that is close to us. That's what we're called to do. Proverbs 18:24 says, a man who has friends must himself be friendly, you see. Luke 6:32, Jesus said, but if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For the sinners love those that love them, you see. It's kind of like the hand and the mouth story. You know, your hand doesn't just sit there and say, well, I'm not feeding him first. Well, guess what? You're both going to die then. You initiate. You help him out. You love that mouth. You start putting that food in the mouth because you love that mouth. And the whole body benefits from that. But if we stand off and not want to take the first initial move, you go into a fellowship. You go into a place, a sanctuary, which this is. You know, we know that there's a love here. There's a bond here. We feel a comfortability. We feel a relaxation because we know everybody here has to love me and I love them, and it's great. Once in a while, a great litmus test, if you walk in a room and there happens to be one individual that you have some issues with, doesn't that put a damper on things? You walk in there and you go, oh, great, I'm at fellowship. Oh, there he is. There he is, right there. Oh, no. And it's like that knot in your gut. What are you supposed to do with that knot? I shouldn't have even came today. Oh, I knew I shouldn't have come. And let the devil rip you off. No. What do you do? You go deal with it, don't you? God is putting that on your heart to go and make reconciliation, because that's what we're called to do. You're to be the initiator. Oh, yeah, but he did this to me first. Who cares? Who's God putting it on their heart first? Go deal with it. Go deal with it. Love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments, all the law and prophets hang. If you love God, you're not going to worship idols. You're not going to make idols. You're not going to go do other things. And if you love your neighbor as yourself, guess what? You're probably not going to kill him. You're probably not going to steal from him. You know, you're not going to covet after the things. You're going to hope the best for your neighbor. That's Jesus' heart. While the Pharisees were gathered together, now Jesus turns and starts asking them questions. Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about Christ? Verse 42, whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. Now, Pharisaical beliefs, rabbinical beliefs, were that the fact that Messiah was indeed the son of David. There's no question about that. And they believed that, but they did not believe that he would be the Son of God as well. And of course, the case in point was in John 5:17, where Jesus answered them as he's talking with the Pharisees. He says, my Father has been working unto now, and I have been working. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he also said that God was his Father, making him equal with God. See, they believed that Messiah should be the son of David, according to the Messianic Psalms, but not the son of God. In verse 43, Jesus says, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool? If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And I love verse 46. And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare ask him any more questions. That was it, gang. Last week, probably last few days before he would be offered up. And now they weren't going to ask him or talk to him because he'd already blown them all out of the water. Now what they were going to do, these Pharisees and religious leaders, they're going to go try to figure out a way how they could indict him, bring up false witness against him and get him killed. Get him out of the picture. That's what was going on. But what does Jesus say? Jesus gives them Psalm 110, a Davidic psalm. David wrote this. The Lord said to my Lord. So David's talking about my Lord, which would be messianic, which would be his offspring. A father never calls his son Lord. It's just not done. You don't even call your grandson or your great-grandson, which would be all considered sons in Hebrew literature. The fact that he called him son, it points out the fact that he's far more than just the son of David. He's also incarnate. He's the Son of God. He is the Christos, the Messiah, the Anointed One. And they blew him away. After battling against the religious leaders in the temple court in southern steps, Jesus turned to the crowds, to his disciples who were listening to these debates. It would appear that probably, my guess is that many of these Pharisees and religious leaders left, but some of them came back. Some of them still overheard, were listening to him, trying to find some things that he said wrong that they could take him to court with it. And of course, he turns that in a heavy way when we get to I think it's verse 13, when he brings out the woes. And it's interesting because he now really indicts the whole Pharisaical system, the legalistic system. And he talks to his disciples and he talks to those people around him. And he says, then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to do, do, observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and they do not. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear, and they lay on them on their men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move one finger. He says, you know what? Whatever these religious leaders, and they sit in the seats, and of course in that day, the teacher always sat in the seat, and the students stood up, you know? It's kind of reversed now, but that's how they did it. And they had, the teacher would, the master, or the rabbi would sit there, and he would be teaching and expounding. And they had the authority to teach, and they taught the word of God. And he says, whatever they tell you, do it. I mean, they're teaching the Bible, do it. He says, just don't do what they do. Because they don't practice what they preach, is what he's saying. And they bind heavy burdens hard to bear, and they lay them on men's shoulders. Not only do they not do, but then they heap up more and more on the people. Such an interesting hierarchy. And they won't even help the people. They won't even tell them how to do it. They just tell them what to do. I don't think a sermon should ever be telling people what to do without how to do it. You see. And how do we do it? I think it's the Jesus style, isn't it? Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Isn't that simple? Okay, what do you got to do? What do we do, Lord? Just come unto me. Lay your head on my lap. Lay your life in my hands. Trust in me. Lay your whole life on the altar. And you'll find rest for your souls. For my burden is easy and my yoke is light. Wow, that's a whole different thing than the whole religious Pharisaical thing. And you know what? In our Christianity, where we come to Christ, where we come to that place of rest, we come to realize that all we got to do is follow Jesus and really put our faith and trust in him. He's going to take care of all the details. But sometimes we get caught up in what? Legalism, don't we? You ever done that? Just kind of get it, okay, I'm getting a checklist, okay, I can, as soon as I get this done, and I'm making sure, and then I can rest. Man, your list is never going to end, and you're always going to blow it, and then you're back like square one. Oh, man, I can't believe I did that. I can't believe I thought that. I can't believe I said that. You're living some checklist. Isn't it wonderful with Jesus when you make a mistake, when you blow it, when you fail? You simply say, Lord, forgive me. And if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't that wonderful? Take upon my yoke. My burden is easy. My yoke is light. You'll find rest for your souls. But all their works, verse 5, they do to be seen by men. It's all a show. They make their phylacteries broad. They enlarge their borders of their garments. And phylactery, it's a little box. You see them in Israel. Like for what Mark said, literally the phylacteries are this big sometimes. And the bigger, they make them bigger and bigger. So and the idea is, and of course, they take it from Deuteronomy 11, 18. The idea was, you know, the law said, therefore you shall lay the words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand or as frontlets between your eyes. The idea was to have the word of God ever before you. That's the point. Hiding it in your heart, keeping it close by your hand, keeping your Bible close, the kind of thing. Because you always want to have a reason for the hope that lies within you. You want to always be able to give people hope. You always want to be able to encourage and fight the good fight of faith. The word of God is what? It's our offensive weapon. That in prayer is the offensive weapon. The sword of the Spirit, the word of God. And so you needed to have it close by. That's the whole point. But what they do, they made a religion thing out of it. Okay, well, I know what I'll do. I'll get that thing. I'll put it in a box, you know, stuff some scripture in there. And now you think, man, they got the whole Old Testament in some of those because they're hanging up on their forehead, you know. And that's the idea. And the phylactery is the same thing. Their numbers talked about that the little tassels on their prayer shawl, the color blue and so forth, and they would make them bigger and bigger. And of course, the idea is the bigger the phylactery, the bigger the tassels. Man, he must be a prayer warrior. Wow. And look at the size of his Bible. Oh, my goodness. He must really be spiritual. That's the whole idea. Bigger is better in our country, isn't it? You know, you got a bigger, that guy must be rich. Look at the size of his car. Look at that Hummer, you know. Bigger, better. It's like the story that the Texan farmer, rancher, goes down to Australia, you know. And he happens to meet this Australian farmer. They're hanging out. Australian farmer says, hey, mate, you know, come over and take a look at my wheat field, you know. What do you think of that? He says, That's not big. He says, we got wheat fields twice that size in Texas. Oh. He says, well, look at our cows, man. Look how big they are. He says, oh, that's nothing next to a Texas longhorn. Come on. And all of a sudden, the Texan looks over and says, what in the world is that? He sees a whole herd of those kangaroos chopping around. He says, the Australian says, what, you don't have grasshoppers in Texas? They love the best places at the feasts. Big phylacteries, big, you know, tassels on their garbs. They love the best places at the feast, the best seats in the synagogue. They love people. Oh, Rabbi, come on, sit up front here. You know, they love that. They love greetings in marketplaces. They love people to call them Rabbi, Rabbi, or Doctor, Doctor, or Reverend, Reverend, whatever. What does Jesus say in verse 8? But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brothers. You know, at the foot of the cross, it's equal ground, isn't it? We're all the same. We all just love the Lord. Don't call anyone on earth your father, for one is holy, or for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. Now, we don't want to take this legalistically, because there's folks out there that say, well, don't be calling your dad father, don't be calling a pastor, or those kind. I mean, come on. The idea is wanting some sort of a title to elevate yourself. Shouldn't be doing that. Just call me Ed. You know, that's fine. Call me Ed. My wife calls me Pastor Monster. I'm not sure what that entails. But anyway, you get the point. He who is the greatest among you shall be your servant. That's the heart of Jesus. You want to be great in God's kingdom? Learn to be the servant of everybody. You want to know how good you're doing in that servanthood of greatness? How do you react when somebody treats you like a servant? Hey, boy, could you get me my bags? What am I? Chopped liver here? You know, come on. No, see? How do we act when we start being treated like a servant? Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. That's the law. It's a whole lot better if we walk in humility and we're willing to serve. You know what? I have to tell I love that scripture, Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I got to keep telling them, oh, that's right, I'm crucified. I'm crucified. Because my flesh keeps wanting, hey, what about me? You know, you're crucified. Oh, yeah, I'm crucified. I love that. I need to be reminded of that. I'm a servant. There's nothing in this world for me. It's the world is a place, a box where I put something into. And that by the power of Christ, that by the humility of Christ. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Nebuchadnezzar found that out, didn't he? He was warned too about that. Nebi, you're getting a little big for your britches there. You better watch it, pal. He says, look at this great kingdom that you see this great kingdom that I built? And what happened? God turned him into an animal, and he ate grass for 7 years. And I love what Nebuchadnezzar says after that was over. He says in Daniel chapter 4, verse 37, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and in his ways justice, and those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. He found that out the hard way. And sometimes we find out the hard way too, don't we? Sometimes when we get too big for our britches. Paul found out. Got knocked off his high horse, didn't he, on the road to Damascus. God has a way of keeping us humble. And I'm thankful. You see, Christ is alive. He's active in our life. We study the scriptures to have a greater understanding of what he's doing in his spirit in our lives, because he so wants to be involved in our lives. That's why he made us, gang. To have fellowship, to hang out with. You know, we got to be careful of the compartmentalized Christianity that we so often are prone to fall into. Okay, I did my worship on Sunday, and now it's this week's mine. Do what I ever want to do. Man, that's so dead. It really is. It really is. We're going to finish up there. Hey, if we could have the ushers come forward and pass out the elements, we're going to have a time just to do as Jesus told us to do. Most special time, I think, in the body of Christ as we partake of the Lord's table.